So we have here, and we really will just examine these first seven verses, and probably not even as thoroughly as one might could. We will definitely use these seven verses along the way through the remainder of the chapter, so we'll come back and examine other additional pieces of it here. But see this, the sound of the gospel, again, is within the very first words of God's response to the cry from Isaiah. God, come and rend the heavens. Come down from heaven and come and save us. And so in the first verse, you see the sound of the gospel is very clear right there. For I permitted myself to be sought by those who did not ask for me. You might be thinking here, one way you can put a people, an understanding to this is by the people who lived in the city of Nineveh. You think about Jonah, that minor prophet who's prophesying in at least contemporary days around these, moving toward this break of silence from God before the incarnation of Christ in Bethlehem. There is this wicked nation, this wicked city of Nineveh. A Persian. This will be similar to that nation that comes and overcomes God's people and takes them into captivity. Similar to that Babylonian. Nineveh particularly would be within that Babylonian empire. This would be the epicenter of all things wicked, Nineveh would be. And you know how it works out, don't you? There's that introduction to this prophet Jonah, and God says, I want you to go to my city, Nineveh, and tell them that if they do not repent, that I will destroy them. And you know how the story works. Jonah argues with God. He says, come on. I mean, this is my loose paraphrasing of this. What kind of a conversation might it have been? Is, Lord, you know that there are wicked people, and my going there would be a complete waste of time. My going there and announcing to them the glories of the Almighty will be a complete ruined experience. I mean, come on, God. At least give me a duty like all the other prophets and let me speak to my own people who will reject me. But come on, go to Nineveh, a people who hate us, who hate you. They're avowed haters of Yahweh. You want me to go there? And God is unrelenting. He says, yes, yes, go. And so, you know what? The first thing Jonah does after hearing God's argument back is, yes, I want you to go. He gets on a boat and goes the opposite direction. Of course, you have that great disclosure here of what God does in Jonah's life. Eventually thrown overboard from a boat because of the tempestuous storm that God brought about. And he sends this giant fish around and swallows him and turns his direction back to Nineveh and spits him out there somewhere within walking distance of Nineveh. And so I suppose if that happens to you, you get out of that giant fish thinking, okay, God, I'm going to go to Nineveh. I suppose that would be the logical thing to say. Let's go to Nineveh. And so he goes, and don't you know he has more arguing with God. And God makes Jonah's life a bit more miserable, gives him shade, and then he takes away the shade. And Jonah argues with God some more, and eventually Jonah says, okay. So he goes down to the streets of Nineveh, and he begins preaching, the God of the Almighty God, Yahweh, repent. God's going to destroy your city. And don't you know, I don't know how shocked Jonah must have been. But as his very beginnings of announcing who God is, you can almost see in the very streets, the very moment of his preaching, that people drop what they're doing and they cry out to God for repentance. In repentance. Believing that he is the Almighty God. And don't you know, Jonah's arguments with God was of great unrest. You can see him even throwing dirt down back into the ground as he walks back to in disgust of why did you save this people? I was expecting them to turn away and want nothing to do with you. But look, God, they've repented. They've believed, they've turned to you. I think that this would be a picture for us, verse 1, of that kind of introduction of the gospel, the hope of God to a people who are not seeking God. Nineveh would stand as a type of people. Really, Nineveh stands as a type for all of the Gentile world, for that matter. So, God says, I permitted myself to be sought by those who did not ask for me. Nobody in Nineveh was saying, give us the Almighty God. God permitted himself to be sought by those who did not ask for him. I permitted myself to be found. And not just be sought by those, but I permitted myself to be found by those who did not previously or did not seek me at all. This is what God says. He comes saying, here I am. Here I am. He's essentially saying, behold me. Look at me. See me. I am the Almighty God. And so this is the message that God gives in response to Isaiah, to his prayer. Come and rend the heavens. Come and dwell among us. Come here and restore your glory in your name. God says, here am I, here am I. To a nation which did not otherwise call on my name. Much like Nineveh, much like the entire Gentile world. And so then what we want to do here is see, what is the significance of this? That God would open up his arms to a people like this. Not only what does this mean to the Gentile world, but what does this mean, because this is the ultimate message of Isaiah, is what does this have to say with those who are called by my name? If this is what I'm doing for those who do not seek me, what are those who do know me, what are they doing concerning me? This will be the narrative of these first seven verses. It is to show the grace of God, the mercy of God, that he's even willing to open his arms to those who don't know him, and that he goes announcing who he is with his arms open to receive them. And he's merciful to give them a messenger. He's merciful to give them a preacher. He's merciful to give them his word. He's merciful in this manner. And then you can almost see that the intention here is to show his mercy to the outside world. But then what does that mean about those who are of his own people, of his own chosen elect? Verse 2 shows us that this really is the intended action here of the response from Isaiah as he cries out, do not miss that God is merciful to the Gentile. But notice as well his mercy to the rebellious people. Verse 2, for I have spread out my hands all day long to a rebellious people who walk in the way which is not good, following their own thoughts. This is a rebellious people that God has opened his arms to. This is a people who know the truth, and yet they, in their own stubbornness, they have rebelled against this. And so the consequences of this is God is going to come and judge them. He's going to call up this wicked kingdom to the north, and he's going to use them to take his people into captivity. So all day long, the Lord's hands are open to his rebellious people. And yet his people continue to rebel against his kindness and his mercy. They don't want to give themselves to this kind, benevolent, almighty God. They want to do things their own way. And this really is at the heart of rebellion, is I don't want to do it your way. I want to do it my way. I don't want to do it the right way. I don't want to do it the way that is best for me. I want to do my own way. I want to figure it out myself. I want to develop and design a God after my own thoughts, after my own intentions, after my own desires. This is indeed exactly what the nation of Israel does and is doing. And by the way, it stands as reflective of the Gentile world who will believe that they even will from time to time behave as a rebellious people. And look, there is the Almighty God with his arms out all day. They're spread out. They're not fisted up. They're not crossed. He's not blocking with a stiff arm. His arms are open. And he's crying out to the rebellious people, come. Now it's important that you see this, that we notice this, that Isaiah is good to show us the condition in which they're in, and that God does them the favor to show them that they are in that condition. Otherwise, they will remain in their stubborn, rebellious status before God. So it is actually a mercy of God that he would call the rebellious people rebellious. It does no child any good to let a lying child continue to lie. It will do no disobedient child any good to let a disobedient child continue to be disobedient. It is loving that the parent would say that action. Give explanation. Don't just say, do as I say, not as I do, which becomes the mantra of most parents, at least in certain stages and certain issues which they face. But rather, parent, notice the kindness of God. He actually tells them how they're behaving and why it's wrong. I think it was Josh McDowell that helped me understand this years ago, maybe decades ago, that it's important that we not just teach the commandments of God to our children, but that we teach them why these commandments are as they are. So, for example, why is it wrong for you to worship another God? Not just don't worship another God, why is it wrong to worship another God? And we've seen this all throughout Isaiah. It's because there is no other God. And you giving yourself to any other thing identified as a God is you giving yourself to something that is dead, immovable, unable to do anything, is really like dead weight. And you are devoting yourself to that. This is why the scriptures would describe God as a jealous God. Why is it wrong to lie? Because God is the God of truth. Everything of God and about God is truth. And so any lie or any expression of a lie or false truth or false witness is acting against the very character, against the very own nature of God. So why? One would then have to begin asking that question throughout all of those commandments, and you come away realizing it is a blessed, kind thing that God would identify these things to us for our benefit. There's 9 things that you see here in these verses that what God is doing. And it's going to be very similar, boys and girls, whenever we looked at that Proverbs 6 text earlier, when we said, remember, there's 6 things that the Lord hates. Yeah, there are 7 things that are an abomination unto the Lord. Remember, I told you, that's not the end limit of all the things that God hates. We have a list of 9 things here. And we'll see that they're really kind of can be summed up into those 6 things or 7 abominations of actions against the Lord. The first one has already been identified for us there in verse 2, and that is rebellion. Notice whose hands gods are open to is what I want you to do first here. Notice the 9 different conditions of the souls of men that the Lord is willing to forgive, that the Lord is He has his arms open to you. Perhaps even you yourself today have thought that your sin is so atrocious and so against the Almighty God that God certainly would not have his arms open for me. Certainly you must be speaking about someone else that his arms would be open to. But no, there's 9 different conditions of the hearts of men that we see in which God's arms are open to. That first one being rebellion. The second one being, his arms are open to those who walk in the wrong ways. There, you see it in verse 2 again. Not only are this a rebellious people, but notice the why are they rebellious? Who walk in the way which is not good, following their own thoughts, perhaps even can be described of those early arguments from Jonah, where God says, this is the good way. Go to the hard city and there announce the gospel. There, go and announce to the people who the Almighty God is. But no, you want to walk in your own ways. You want to introduce the gospel in a manner that you think in your own mind is more palatable, will be more receptive, you'll get more response from. God's arms are open to those who would find themselves today walking in the wrong ways. Now understand this. He's telling you you're walking in the wrong way. He's not saying, oh, that's good for you to keep trying. Go ahead and keep walking that way. He's telling you, you're going the wrong way. Your steps are going opposite of me. It's loving that he would tell you this, and it's loving that his arms are open to you. A third condition that we would see here is that they're doing this, they're walking in the wrong ways according to their own thoughts. So some of these are follow-up from the previous description, but it is exactly that. Not only are they just completely, maybe an argument can be made that they're walking in the wrong way out of ignorance, but it is more likely the case that they're walking in their own thoughts, or that the reason they're walking in the opposite direction is because they have set down the Word of God and are following their own thoughts. We have a better way for this to be done. A fourth condition of the people here is they have provoked God to anger. You see it again in the text, the people who continually provoke me to my face. So again, we have to drop the argument that these are a people who do not know that they're offending the Almighty God. It is clear they know who God is, and it is clear that they know what God demands of them. But their actions are so rebellious that they actually sin facing God. Now, every parent knows that a child knows when they're doing something they're not supposed to do. The first display of it is you can't find them anywhere in the house because they've gone into hiding and they're eating all of the cookies, or they've picked something up that they've been told many times, that's not yours, do not touch this. So they know that in order to do that, they have to find a secret place where they can do that, where they can do it in the cover of night or the cover of dark or behind a closed door. They don't want anyone to see this. But this isn't this condition that God's referring to here. This is a people who are out behind the closed doors. They're facing God. They haven't turned their back from God and said, you can't see what I'm doing over here. They're doing it in broad daylight before Him. And they give no care whatsoever that they are acting and behaving in such a way. They have provoked Him to anger in such a manner that God is telling them that they have. And by the grace of God, His arms are stretched toward them. A fifth condition is this is a people who suppress truth. We see this again as we continue our journey and just looking at the things that are being disclosed here. People who are continually provoke me to my face, verse 3, offering sacrifices in gardens and burning incense on bricks, who sit among the graves. Oh, I'm getting ahead of myself here. They are suppressing the truth, knowing how God expects them to come and to bring their incenses, to bring their sacrifices, and they're offering them in ways that are suppressing the truth. They know what God wants. They're provoking Him to anger. This would be the same condition in which the Apostle Paul notices the condition of the hearts of God's people, that they have suppressed the truth, and they're in such a condition that God is letting them do what they know, what He knows is not good for them. So that either they may be completely, as the Scriptures will show, that they'll be consumed by their lust, by their lust, by their passions to sin, or by the mercy of God, that they would see that they have been acting in a manner of suppressing the truth. That sixth condition of their actions are showing this, that they are giving sacrifices to gods. And you see that again in as we just move into the text, verse 4, who sit among graves and spend the night in secret places. They are sacrificing to idols. Now it's Jeremiah in the 7th chapter where Jeremiah, matter of fact, I think this was of note. I wanted us to hear how Jeremiah says this. This is Jeremiah chapter 7. And what Jeremiah says, again, a later contemporary of Isaiah, Jeremiah is prophesying in the captivity, in Babylon. He's from Jerusalem, but he's prophesying in the days of the captivity. Isaiah is prophesying before the Babylonian captivity. So Isaiah says in the 7th chapter, and I'll begin the reading in the 8th verse, "Behold, you are trusting in deceptive words to no avail. Will you steal, murder, and commit adultery, and swear falsely, and offer sacrifices to Baal, and walk after other gods that you have not known? Then come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, 'We are delivered,' that you may do all these abominations? Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your sight? Behold, I have seen it, declares the Lord. But go now to my place, which is in Shiloh, there where I made my name dwell at the first, and see what I did to it because of the wickedness of my people Israel." Sacrificing to idols. So the condition of the people is in such atrocious condition that they gather to do all that they are expected to do in the house of God, and then as they turn from the sacrifices and with the proper words that they would speak to God, as they are turning, their feet are taking them to the temple of all the idols of the land. Without a care, without any trouble in their soul, with one breath worshiping the Almighty God, and then their eyes glance quickly to all of the false gods of the land. They're sacrificing. They're doing those things. And it just gets worse and worse and worse. You see, several things develop or enfolded, enveloped into each of these. That they are, the seventh thing that I would note here is that they've given themselves to listening to worldly advice. Oh, dear church, we have got to learn this one. These people, why they were so easily able to go to the church house, if you will, the temple, to the place of worship, in one moment, and then turn and go directly and immediately to the temple of every dead god that demands everything of them, there is this action about them that they have no concern about at all because they're listening to the advice of the world. Oh, come on. I mean, you hear this all the time. God's really not going to strike you because of this sin. I mean, after all, how long has the United States been allowing the murdering of babies? 48 years this month it will be. Over 61 million babies. Humans. God expressly says, do not murder. Remember one of those six things the Lord hates? Yea, the seven abominations? Those who shed innocent blood. There is no excuse for a nation that behaves like this. But how is it that we got to a place where we don't think a thing of it? It's because we've been listening to worldly advice. We've been seeking the counsel of others, wicked others, who would distract us and lead us to think this really is not a matter. We're not dealing with a person. If you've never engaged yourself in the big conversation here, you'll know that there are certain places in which, in the secular world, where they make the argument why they can justify the continuing allowing of the murdering of babies in our land is because it's not a person. Personhood is the key. And then if you can use your arguments properly and biblically address the issue, they'll move the stake to another place. And they'll make the argument they're not a citizen. Do you know where the stake is today? They don't have a social security number. So they can't be a person. That's listening to worldly, foolish, God-hating advice. And do you know who's the worst of accepting it? We should expect the wicked of the day to think like that. The great tragedy, the great mark against the Almighty today. Where is the church? Worldly advice. Oh, I could go on here. Somewhere, I addressed this last Sunday night. It's 1969, where for the first time, a state in the Union makes a way for what's called today no-fault divorce. You can divorce for any reason or no reason at all. And every state in the Union has a pathway for no-fault divorce today. So consequently, you have the point this out, the graphs that show the nation, they remain somewhat steady, ups and downs in the early portions of the nation. Certainly there are times where the nation is experiencing more divorces than others. But beginning in 1969 and then especially by 1982, we're almost looking at a near vertical jump in the graph. You have the span of American history, or at least the span of statistical data. And then in the early 1980s, at the very opening of the floodgate of no-fault divorce, and you just have enormous people. And again, not just the worldly. The arguments have been made since the 1980s that the church has as near, if not even, they're arguing in some cases today, slightly higher divorce rates than the world does. Because the church has heeded the advice of wickedness. Worldly counsel. Okay, there needs to be at least one more place here where I address this, and then I must move along. And I don't know where to see that this is necessarily encroaches into the church, into the believers, but certainly of this, by the mid-1980s, but perhaps arguably we could move ourselves back into the early 1970s, out of the fallout of the first of the Roe v. Wade decisions and opinions. And by the way, not to get myself distracted here, you're the smart kind of people who know that the Supreme Court of the United States does not make laws, right? The United States does not currently have a right for a woman to murder her child. The only reason abortion happens in the state of Idaho is because the legislators who the people of the state of Idaho elect have been passing laws to regulate abortion. It's the only reason abortion is legal in the state of Idaho is because the people we elect to represent us continue to pass bills that regulate when, how, and where abortions can take place. If they weren't doing that, abortion would not be legal in the state of Idaho. But I've completely distracted myself. That's not even the point I wanted to make. I want to get back to this, that somewhere out of that introduction into the common practice of the people in the Western world of birth control. Now, especially to the older in the room, you'll know of what a great battle this was in Christendom. Many in the church rejected birth control when it first became legal to have, because they believed God is the one who determines the pregnancy, the opening of the womb. I can tell you the sad case of my generation, those being raised in the 70s and 80s, we cannot blame Planned Parenthood for this, even though they propagated it, even though they advanced it and made it accessible. The great demise is that the church bought into this. I can remember hearing pastors in pulpits saying what great advice it would be to young couples who are thinking about getting married, that you need to get to know each other before you have children. Well, I can tell you for sure, you don't get to know each other any better than when you have children. There is no better way to know who you're married to than to have someone else who needs everything from you. The great tragedy of this modern Western church is we bought the advice of the wickedness of the world. They've given themselves to listening to worldly advice. Two more things. The eighth status, the eighth condition here is that they get their spiritual nourishment from worldly sources. Now, yeah, that's similar to the previous. They've given themselves not only to listening to the advice, but also we can see the argument here. They're getting their spiritual nourishment from worldly sources. In other words, they have dropped the inerrancy of Scripture altogether. They have no concern for the holy, ancient text of the Word of God. The church, even today, the argument and the strike against her is that many inside the church, many pulpits across the land are feeding their people worldly advice, worldly nourishment. They brought them to the table of the gathering, and they're feeding them the nonsense of worldly counsel. And so consequently, the people of God are spiritually malnourished because their shepherds are not feeding them what's good for them. This was the case as well here. Notice in verse 4 into the early portions of verse 5, they sit among the graves and spend the night in secret places. They're seeking worldly advice here. They eat swine's flesh and the broth of unclean meat in their pots. By the way, that argument is picked up in the New Testament by the Apostle Paul, and notices that there are some who are giving themselves, and some with complete ignorance, that they're eating meat that's been offered unto idols. They don't know that it had been. Paul's saying, hey, listen, this is of importance to you, you should ask, where did this meat come from? Did this come from the market, or did this come from down there at the temple of the idol? And if from there, Paul says, you're free from this. And that great vision that Peter has while at the house of Cornelius, where God says it is not this that is wrong. It is the intention behind what you're doing. So it moves further here that they are getting their spiritual nourishment from worldly sources, from demonic practices. They're consulting the horoscopes. They're reading the advice columns. They're reading books on New York's bestseller list. They're not giving themselves to the counsel of God, who has His arms open. And He's given permission to those who have not previously sought Him to seek Him. And then you know that glorious piece of Scripture in 1 Chronicles that the Lord lets those who seek Him find Him. But then there is the final mark against this people, and they've grown self-righteous. You see it there in that fifth verse, who say, keep to yourself. Do not come near me, for I am holier than you. Self-righteousness is perhaps the one condition that keeps us in our ignorance of the foolishness of our worldly actions, where we think of ourselves as better than others. We think, because I'm a Christian, because I go to church, because I limit certain things in my house, that makes me better than my neighbor who has no limitations, or better than those who attend that church who have different standards than we do. I'm better than they are because I have more restrictions to me. And what a foolish condition that this is. The self-righteousness has so blinded them that they don't know that while they're at the temple giving praises to the Almighty, and then as they turn and go to the temple of any other god you want to dream up of, they don't even see that that's what they're doing, because they are at least devoting themselves to Yahweh, when in all reality, all they have done has stirred His anger. And so, out of these two conditions, let me just remind you of what we spoke to the boys and girls about from Proverbs chapter 6. Those six things the Lord hates, yea, the seven abominations. You remember what they are? Haughty eyes, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wickedness, feet that run swiftly into evil, a false witness, and the one who spreads strife among brothers. Well, these are things that the Lord certainly judges, and He's kind and benevolent to tell us, you are being measured against this standard. And then as He does this, the intention is that as He would let us seek Him, He would let us find Him. And then when we find Him, we would turn to Him, and there we would find Him. Not as an ogre, not as, well, you had your chance and so you lost it. Not as non-benevolent parent who said something and then immediately brings down the hammer, but rather a patient, benevolent, loving, kind, pursuing God who tells us these things about our nature and then invites us to come to Him. You cannot have the benefit of verses 2 through 7 without the first news of sweet kindness of God that I permitted myself in verse 1. To be sought by those who did not ask for me. And I permitted myself to be found by those who did not seek me. I said, behold me. Behold, here I am. My hands are stretched out. And I've done so to a nation that did not know me or did not call out to me. I have done this even to them. So to the unbeliever, the invitation is to us to confess our sins before God and believe the gospel. To the believer, it is a perpetual reminder of the nation of Israel, repent and believe the gospel. It's Corrie ten Boom, that famed concentration camp survivor, who her family were hiding Jews from the Nazis in those horrific days in our history of the world. Corrie ten Boom says this: if you look at the world, you will be distressed. If you look at yourself, you will be depressed. But if you look at Christ, you will be at rest. Behold God. Here I am, he says, with his arms stretched forward. Stop looking to the world. Stop looking to save yourself and today, both to the unconverted and to the believer. Look to Christ and be at rest. We have much unknown in front of us, don't we? Oh, do not take your eyes off of Christ today. Do not take your eyes off of Christ.